One of the great deceptions of our day is this statement. You have a voice and your voice matters. I know that might sound shocking because in one sense, that's what our whole American philosophy and way of life is built on, right? Everyone should have a voice. Everyone gets a seat at the table. No one should be marginalized. And if you are, you have a voice, so use it. I mean, you could even broaden it to our whole Western society as a whole. It's this idea that you have a voice and your voice matters. At least in part, that bred the revolutions from the 1700s all the way to today. And especially now with the use of social media and ease of travel, no one should be marginalized. Every voice deserves to be heard. You just have to use it. Now, I said that's one of the great deceptions of our day. And I don't say that because I'm a fascist who believes you shouldn't have a voice, or that I'm a pessimist who believes your voice doesn't matter. No, I actually believe wholeheartedly that you have a voice and your voice matters. But we've been deceived as to why. We've been led to believe that the reason you have a voice is because there's something innate inside of you that deserves to be heard. That who you are and what you believe and how you feel, those things deserve to be broadcast just because you have them. And we've been led to believe that the reason these things matter is because it brings representation and balance to society so that there will be equality. But what if the reason you have a voice is for a much greater purpose than self-expression? And what if the reason your voice matters is for a much greater purpose than self-preservation? For the last few weeks, months, we've been studying the building blocks of the church. Last week, we looked at prayer, and I called it the church's mechanical room, right? The place you go to get the power you need, to get the supplies that you need. But over the course of the sermon, I changed the metaphor to say prayer is more like the living room where we get to talk with our Father. Our main text last week was 1 Timothy 2, but there were a few things in that passage that, while related to prayer, actually spoke to something so much bigger. And it's this bigger thing that we're looking at today, and it's glorious. It's the reason we pray. It's the reason we have a voice, and our voice matters. This is one of the glorious fundamental truths of the Bible that, for me, was life-altering. And I mean that literally, like it altered the course of my life. It's why I've called this sermon the church's architecture, because it's this truth that shapes everything we are and everything we do. The function and design behind everything we are is on display. So let's read about it. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place, the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for a woman who professes godliness, with good works. This is a dangerous passage. It's dangerous because if you misunderstand it, you run the risk of either turning into a legalist who obsesses over everything, including the way women dress, or you go the other extreme and say, well, obviously the Bible is an ancient, prudish book that doesn't translate well into our culture and therefore should be rejected. This passage is also dangerous because if you understand it rightly, it puts you on a path that is perpendicular to the rest of our society. Jesus says that there's a road that is broad, and there are many people on this road, but it leads to destruction. And then there's this little dirt path leading to a narrow gate. And there are a few who find it. But it's this dirt path that leads to life. However, if you're on this little path, you will find yourself living a radically different life than everyone around you. So let's dig into it. I have 3 points this morning. I'm bringing it back to this building. When we met last year with the architect, the first question he asked was, what is the purpose? Like, what's the purpose you have behind wanting a building? What's your goal? And once you have the purpose, then you work on the design, right? The design of the building should serve the purpose. And then once all of that's settled, you look at the finishes, right? Everything from the color of the tile to what you want on the exterior. And the finishes should serve the design and help the people understand the purpose. So we're going to look at all three of these things, the purpose, the design, and then the finishes of the church. Let's start with the purpose. We are the church, right? We are the building of God. What is the purpose for this building? Why did God want a building? Why did he use that metaphor for the church? Look again at verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our God, of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What God wants is for people to know him. That's it. All of existence comes down to this one simple statement. God wants people to know him. But why? Is it because he was lonely? Was God sitting in eternity all by himself, saying, golly, I wish I had some friends. And so he created humanity so he could have friends, fill a hole inside of himself. No. I love the way Michael Reeves describes it in his book, Delighting the Trinity. He starts with the simple biblical truth that God is love. And then he says this statement. It's not as if God created so that he could love someone. He is love. He does not need to create in order to be who he is. If he did, what a needy, lonely thing he would be. If he created us in order to be who he is, we would be giving him life. That's not the God of the Bible. God did not create us because he needed anything. But if that's true, then why did he create everything? Think about what Jesus prays in John 17. In John 17, he prays, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. Right? Before anything was made, God the Father loved the Son. Now, check this. Same prayer. John 17, verse 26, Jesus says, I made known to them, the disciples, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. God created everything so he could share his love. He doesn't need your love. He wants you to experience his love. And his love is experienced by knowing him by name, knowing him personally. His love is experienced by knowing him, not merely knowing information about him, but knowing him personally. See, Romans 1 tells us that creation tells us a lot about God. We can look at stars and mountains and the ocean, and we can know that God is powerful, infinitely powerful. We can look at dogfish and kangaroos and the bombardier beetle and know that God is creative. We can see the rain in crops, in cheeseburgers, and know that God is merciful and kind. But all of those things can only teach us what God is like. They don't help us actually know him personally. To know him personally, we need something else. So God gave us his Son. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Christ Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. The only way we can know God is through Jesus, right? Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. We have no hope for knowing him unless Jesus intercedes. Back to 1 Timothy verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of him, the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. God's desire is for people to experience his fatherly love by knowing him as Savior. And they do that through Christ. Again, Jesus in John 17, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, God the only Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, if that's the case, if God's purpose for the world was for the world to know him and love him, or to experience his love, why didn't God create TV and the internet back in Genesis? And wouldn't that have been an easier way to get the message out? Well, why didn't he simply broadcast the message, right? Here is love. Why didn't the Gospels end with Jesus rising from the dead and then being put on YouTube? Wouldn't that be an easier way to get the message out? It's because God, in his infinite wisdom, wanted the message of his saving self, right? The knowledge of who he is through Christ, he wanted that message to be delivered on a specific channel. Maybe channel's not the right word. Specific venue. He wanted this message broadcast from a specific place. Before the foundation of the world, God planned the message of the knowledge of him to be broadcast in a specific place, the church. The purpose of the church, right? God is the architect. He designed the church. The purpose of the church, what is the purpose of the church? It's to please God by spreading his message to everyone. To spread the knowledge of God to everyone. And to be clear, when I say church, I don't mean this physical building. I mean us, the spiritual building. We are here to help people know God in Christ. That's the purpose. Now let's look at how the church is designed to fill that purpose. Look again at verse 6. Actually, I'm going to start at the end of verse 5. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He says here, first, we have his testimony. Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again to pay our ransom. That event, that historical event, is a testimony to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God who took on flesh for us. It's a witness to God's love, just like in a courtroom, right? How do we know Jesus was truly human? Here's the evidence. He died. How do we know Jesus is truly the Son of God? Here's the evidence. He rose again. How do we know that God loves us? It's like Jesus stands up as a witness and says, here's your proof. I paid the debt that you owed. The saving act of Jesus is a testimony that God loves us and wants us to know him. Now, catch this. The church was designed to share that testimony. Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And he's talking about his ministry in the church. But when you read throughout the rest of throughout the book of Acts and the rest of Paul's letters, it becomes clear that the church was designed to be a place where the gospel is preached, taught on, and sent out. Again, I'm not talking about the physical building. We are the people. We are the messengers of God's grace. And so if the purpose of the church is to please God by helping people know him, then the design, the way that we do that, is through the testimony of the gospel. We teach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We share the gospel. But this teaching and this preaching and this sharing and this sending is not just, okay, gather here together for Sunday morning for an hour and a half. Now, the way Jesus describes it in the Great Commission is, make disciples. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner. It's someone whose whole life is preoccupied and obsessed with knowing their subject more, whatever it is. See, the gospel isn't like elementary math, right? Okay, you mastered addition, you've mastered subtraction, check. You got your multiplication tables up to, you know, times 12, check. You got long division, good. Here's your certificate, right? You've mastered the facts, you're good to go. No, our subject is not knowing facts well enough to pass a test. It's like, okay, I got it. Jesus died, he rose again. Okay, check, check. No, no, no. Our subject is God himself as he has made himself known in Christ. We are disciples of Jesus. We are obsessed with knowing God in Christ. We are preoccupied with knowing God in Christ. And the beauty of the church is we don't do any of this by ourselves. We're called into one body so that we'll depend on each other and help each other. And yes, that includes the call to put your faith in Jesus, but it also includes things like, here's how the gospel makes you a better parent. Here's how the gospel impacts your work week. Here's how the gospel gives you power over addictions. Again, back to the Great Commission. The church is designed to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all the commands that Christ has given. The church is designed to teach, preach, and share the gospel and all the glories that come with it. Which means the church is not a consumer-based business. We don't have a product or an experience that we provide and then hope to attract customers. That's not how we operate. Neither are we a nonprofit organization that provides a service for a certain subset of needy people. No, God's purposes are worldwide. He desires all people to be saved. And so the church is the body of Christ that is charged with helping people know him by proclaiming the gospel. So the purpose, knowing God. The design, we help people know God by teaching and proclaiming the gospel. Which leads to the third point this morning, the finish. The finishes. It's the building, right? It's the paint that we put on the walls, and it's the trim and the fixtures, and outside it's things like the lighting and the siding and the landscaping. Now, the goal of the finishes of a building is to adorn the building, to accentuate its design. They don't change what the building is or the function of the building, but they do affect how people perceive the building. The finishes either attract people to the building or repel them. When we lived in the Boston area, we went to downtown Boston often. And every time I saw Boston City Hall, I got like this repulsive bad taste in my mouth. It might be the ugly, don't Google it now, Google it later. But it might be the ugliest building I've ever seen. And I mean that. Like in the late 90s, my uncle got released from prison in downtown Houston. My mom and I went to pick him up at the jail. I thought that was scary until I saw the downtown City Hall of Boston. Now, when you think of what a city hall is supposed to be, it's supposed to be a place where the government conducts its business, it welcomes citizens, and both work together for the good of the community, right? That's what it's supposed to be. But if the outside of the building is intimidating and industrial and cold, then it betrays what the purpose of the building is. Maybe that's what Boston wanted, I don't know. The church building, the spiritual church, we have finishes. We have a purpose, we were designed for that purpose, and then there are things that the people on the outside will see that will either attract them to those purposes or repel them. Things that will either help people understand what we're about or confuse them. So what are the finishes of the church? It's our behavior, our conduct, the way that we treat each other, the way we treat people on the outside. If our purpose is to help people know God, and our design is to share and teach the gospel, then our behavior either helps or hinders that. Let's look at it. And this is calling back to the prayer we looked at in verse 1. So let's see 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray for people, especially those in leadership, and one of the reasons we pray is that we would be able to live the life that God has purposed and designed the church to live. We don't want anything to get in the way of us fulfilling our purpose. And what does this life that is focused on helping people know God, what does it look like? What words are used to describe it? Peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified in every way. Peaceful. We're not looking for a fight. I mean, we're promised in this life to have trouble. We're told that we will be persecuted. We're told that we will suffer. We're told that people will hate us. But the church doesn't seek it out. If possible, Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And when people do come at us, how we respond either leads them to know more of what God is like or it drives them away. Think about how the Apostle Paul describes his ministry in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, to this present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Remember, we help people know God by teaching Christ and the gospel. What shows the gospel's worth and beauty more? Patient endurance or angry pride? Gentle pleading or snarky put-downs? Do we answer reviling with reviling or with blessing? A peaceful spirit shows the gospel's beauty, but a combative spirit shows the church as ugly. Sinners will not be insulted or bullied into the kingdom of God. They're already getting that everywhere else. We have something different. So when you're portraying Christ to people, are you showing a Jesus who is meek and lowly, who sacrificed his life to save sinners? Or are you showing them a Jesus who mocks and insults them for being sinners? We live a quiet life. Now, that doesn't mean silent. It means we're not trying to cause a ruckus all the time. We're trying to calm the atmosphere. And so as you look at your life, does your life mimic social media algorithm, which rewards the inflammatory and the angry and the chaotic? Or does it mimic a biblical attitude that is dignified in every way? I think about the Apostle Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest. You remember the scene there in the garden? The priests are there, the soldiers are there. There's anticipation, right? The temperature of the crowd is rising. And Peter takes out his sword and lunges it at one of the men. And I wonder what was going on in Peter's mind as he did that. We're not told what he was thinking. But I wonder what he was thinking. Because just before that, and I mean like 20 seconds before that, the guards asked, which one of you is Jesus? And when Jesus said, I am he, the force of his words knocked them on their butts. Physically, literally, Peter saw that. Peter saw the words of Jesus humble a group of soldiers, guards, and priests. Peter saw that the words of Jesus had power. And yet Peter grabbed his sword. Now maybe it was protective, right? Like, I'm going to show these people, you don't mess with us, right? Maybe it was, I'm going to show Jesus how much I care about him. But what was Jesus' response? Put away the sword. My reputation will hang on a cross, not your ability to fight for me. And he healed the man that Peter had cut. The church that is prayerfully peaceful, quiet, dignified in every way, that church adorns the gospel. It displays the beauty of the gospel. If your attempt to protect the truth of the gospel mars the beauty of the gospel, then it's not the gospel. We need truth and beauty. So I'm not saying we don't defend the gospel. I'm saying don't do it like Peter in the garden. Do it like Peter after the resurrection, where he combats a antagonistic, stupid crowd with simple words of, we must obey God rather than men. And then when persecuted, he rejoices. The goal is to create an environment where the gospel can best be heard. It doesn't just answer the noise and fussiness of the world with the noise and fussiness of its own. Paul continues this idea down in verse 8. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Christian men should be known more for their prayer than their anger. Why? Because prayer and the gospel go hand in hand. Whereas the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's really hard to be angry and dignified. It's really hard to be angry and meek. But we're commanded to be dignified, and it's the meek life that is blessed. So if we have to give up one or the other, we surrender our anger. We lift up our hands without quarreling, without fighting, whether it's with each other or with unbelievers. A fussy spirit that's always looking for a fight, it's like a shattered glass on the front door of the church. Right? People should be able to look in and see kind of what the church is like, but a quarrelsome man blurs the view. In fact, a quarrelsome spirit disqualifies a man from being a pastor and elder. I fear that somewhere along the way, we've let the words of comedians and podcasters take precedence over the words of Christ. Because Jesus is pretty clear. You call someone raka, right? Fool, you fool. Or whatever variations are used online today. You call someone, you fool, they will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Do your words display patient endurance and humility or petty insults and arrogance? Only one of those introduces people to the Jesus of the Bible. It's telling that when many people in the church today think of the term peacemaker, they think of a passive wimp rather than a suffering Christ. Men, your demeanor and attitude either welcomes people to hear the gospel message or it repels them. Verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Christian women, you are the bridesmaid, not the bride. Your calling is to attract people to Jesus, not bring attention to yourself. Paul has here, he says, respectable apparel with modesty, right? Immodest clothing is designed so that heads turn when they see you and they want more. But our purpose as Christians is for people to look at us and have their heads turned towards Jesus. Same thing with the next phrase, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Women would dress like that, much like today, to flaunt their significance and their wealth. It was a way to show others, I am a woman of great importance. Humble yourselves before me. Paul says that's not proper for a Christian woman. Now, whenever this verse is discussed, many women ask, so is it a sin if I braid my hair? Are pearls a no-no? Can I wear a gold ring? And the answer is, maybe. It depends on your attitude when you put those things on. If your goal and your hope is to be noticed for your beauty or your wealth or your status, then no, you shouldn't wear them. And then someone almost always asks, so what does that mean? I wear frumpy bags and ugly hair? No, because a woman wearing baggy jeans and a ripped t-shirt can do so with the same motivation as one who wears Gucci and Tiffany, Look at me, look at me. Instead, Paul tells women to wear good works. Your focus should be on what your hands can do, not your hips. Do good to other people. Serve them. Our job is to show the greatness of Jesus by imitating him. That's Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved himself and gave himself up for us. We are to imitate Christ by lovingly humbling ourselves. Now, ladies, if you think, I just like braided hair, and these are my grandmother's pearls, my husband gave me this gold ring, and I honor them when I wear it, then that's fine. But if your focus is primarily on your clothing and the way that you look, then that shows that your concern for the world only extends 3 inches off of your skin. So men, don't engage the world with insults and fists in order to put other people in their place. Your goal is not to win an argument. Your goal is to show them Jesus. Women, don't engage the world by drawing attention to yourself. Your goal is not to be noticed. Instead, humble yourselves and point all attention to Jesus so that those people can be saved. See, God has a purpose for the church, to make himself known. He has a design for the church to teach people about Jesus and the gospel. And the outward face he gives to those things is our attitude and our behavior. Are we showing his beauty or are we detracting from it? See, back to what I said at the beginning, you have a voice and your voice matters when it's used for the gospel because that's why God gave it to us. And one of the most beautiful things we can do to adorn the gospel and show the beauty of the gospel, one of the most attractive things we can do as a Christian is repent, to ask for forgiveness, to make things right. So I don't know, you may be leaving here today thinking, man, I've been focusing on the wrong things. I've been spending too much time arguing and fighting with people, trying to humble them so that people think I'm a clever fighter for Jesus. I've been too busy looking for fights with other Christians instead of being a peacemaker. Maybe you're leaving today convinced I'm Peter and I need to put away my sword. So repent. Or maybe you've been thinking, man, I realize I'm putting way too much thought into the way I look, wanting to be noticed, wanting to be desired. I've been thinking about my beauty more than the beauty of the gospel. Repent. A Christian who repents is like a massive spotlight on the gospel of Jesus. I guess the question is whether or not we really want him to get the glory and to really have the light shining on him. Let's pray. Father God, we want the light to shine on you. We want you to get the glory. And we know that your glory is seen and experienced through the sacrifice of Jesus and through the humility of the church. Father God, forgive us for operating the church like the world operates, looking at physical beauty and physical domination. Father God, remind us the glories of being humble. I pray that you help us guard our eyes and our minds, even with simple things like we're getting dressed. Help us guard our hearts and our mouths when we're interacting with foolish people. I pray that our wardrobe, our actions, our words, I pray that they all attract people to and highlight the beauty of the gospel. Help us do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.